Good evening, everyone. I'll invite you to turn with me to the passage that Andrew just read for us, Romans 12. I won't be trying to preach on the whole chapter. We'll be mainly concerned with Romans 12, verses 17 to 21, which is in itself more than can really be covered in one sermon. I have found as I've looked at Romans compared to maybe my half dozen prior sermons that preaching from Romans has its own challenges. I'd previously been preaching for narrative portions from the Gospels and also some of the parables. And I think I find that a little bit easier, to be honest with you. But I get to Romans and it's a theologically dense and rich epistle. There is a lot there, even as I was saying to some of the guys this morning, even the Apostle Peter found some of the things that Paul wrote to be hard to understand. This section specifically is not reckoned to be one of those harder ones, so I really don't have an excuse there, but nevertheless, there's a lot here, but by God's grace, we'll seek to consider a number of things from these five verses, 17 to 21. Just by way of context, as we come to Romans, chapters 1 to 11 really have Paul, feature Paul explaining salvation by grace through faith. It's the most thorough exposition. It's the most thorough explanation of justification by faith in all of Scripture. And by the time you get to chapter 12, there's a bit of a pivot in what Paul's doing. He moves from that rich theology and the unpacking of God's saving plan to chapters 12 to 16, where he really seeks to explain how believers must live in response to God's mercy. Given all that God has done in salvation, what then must we do as believers in response to God's amazing grace? As we get to the context more narrowly of chapter 12, it opens with Paul's exhortation to the believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice and to be transformed by the renewal of their mind. That's the two first verses there. Moving into verses 3 to 13, Paul outlines how Christians should behave within the church community, using their spiritual gifts and practicing sincere love toward one another. And then where we get to the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at tonight, 14 to 21 really, Paul directs his readers' attention outward, beyond the confines of the church. And he addresses how Christians must interact with a hostile secular world, specifically dealing with persecutors and personal enemies. And that teaching was sorely needed because Paul wrote to the church in Rome at around AD 57, and he was addressing a very humble minority religious group. Christians in that city routinely faced social isolation, financial exclusion, and localized persecution. Now, if that's happening to you in Greco-Roman culture, there was an ingrained belief that maintaining your personal honor required that you avenge yourself, that you retaliate, and that you get vengeance or even vigilante action toward those who had wronged you. So think about how radical Paul's words are in that context. In a Roman world that highly esteemed honor and payback, Paul looks at the early church and says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves." His words completely dismiss the cultural expectations of his day, and they take justice out of the hands of the vigilante. If obeyed, God's words would forge a radically gracious counterculture within the church, transforming the very lives of those who once walked in the ways of their unbelieving neighbours. As I was looking for quotes online, I came across one by Charles Bridges, and I really like it. Let me share it with you. In his commentary on Proverbs, Charles Bridges offers a most insightful description of the church and its Lord, saying, "We are the disciples of him who died for his enemies." I really like how rich that short quote is. I want to consider Christ against the backdrop now of other historical leaders. don't know how much history you've read, but I think all of us will have come across historical figures either through school or our own reading. And what we find is that history books record the great rulers of each century. And in the lives of these men and women, you will find some stories of great benevolence. There's plenty of bad news, but there's also plenty of great accounts where men and women did really helpful things for the members of their societies, for those who were their subjects. And we read of all kinds of things. But one of the things that we don't read of among any of these people throughout all the ages of recorded history is a king or a ruler who lays down their crown, they step down from their throne, and they willingly die to rescue their enemies. That doesn't happen anywhere. I tried to find it through AI and other things to find an example of anything that looked like that, and I couldn't find anything, and neither could AI on the internet. I couldn't find an example of that taking place. What we do see, though, and I didn't need AI's help for this, was we see lords who are serving themselves, their families, and their friends. We see wise rulers being praised for instituting laws and building works that bless their subjects. And more than any of these things, most praise is heaped on those that overcame their enemies through military might. That is really where the pages of scripture get fleshed out and filled out, with the military victories of men that were cunning and they managed to crush their enemies and they brought liberty or loot to those who were their subjects. So books are full of accounts of such men and women, but again, we don't read of anyone but Christ laying down their life to rescue their enemies from death. Therefore, you and I, if we do belong to Jesus, we're following an utterly unique Lord. And so when Paul commands Christians to love our enemies and to overcome evil with good, he commands this in response to what Christ has done for us. Christ loved his enemies. In that way, he overcame evil with good. You and I are living examples of that fact. There's not a single one of us here today that would be a Christian if Christ had not loved us while we were his enemies. He alone has overcome our evil, our rebellion and our pride with his all-conquering good, his death and resurrection. So this is what Paul refers to in Romans 5:10, where he writes, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Think back to the very beginning of scripture in the earliest chapters of Genesis. Think of the fact that then it was that God and men became enemies when Adam sinned, right near the start in chapter 3. And since that day, both parties have been at odds with one another. Every single generation of human beings has been born hostile to God, imputed with Adam's guilt, stubborn, self-exalting, and law-hating. And God's wrath has hung over every generation because of it. And his anger is justified, and the temporal and eternal punishment he has promised is both fitting and fearful. But in the midst of that hostility was the gracious plan of God. And we get a glimpse of it immediately after Adam and Eve are confronted for their sin, where God promises in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Shortly afterwards, God then covers their nakedness with the skin of animals, whose sacrifice provided the coverings and prefigured what God would do thousands of years later through his Son. And you and I who live today are blessed to have the record of God keeping that promise. The Gospels provide us with eyewitness accounts of the Son of God, the snake crusher, coming to earth and taking to himself true and sinless humanity. And during those short days of his earthly ministry, it's clear that Jesus is laser focused on the mission that lies before him. We see this in the fact that Jesus repeatedly predicted his coming death when speaking with his disciples. If you remember back to the final days of Christ's earthly ministry, he tells his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem in order to die. And you'll remember that Peter does not agree with him, but nevertheless, Christ tells them that he must go to Jerusalem to die, and we'll listen to those words now in Matthew 20, 18 to 19. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." But why such a strange mission? Doesn't death ordinarily mark the end of the Lord's ambitions, the cutting short of their plans, rather than its fulfillment? And Jesus answers this question himself just a few verses later, just before he enters into Jerusalem. He says in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not only was Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, he had in fact come from heaven to earth for that purpose. Christ's death was designed to buy or ransom back many. His death would not be like the other masters throughout history, the inevitable victory of death's power over a helpless sinner. Rather, the death of the God-man was a willingly made ransom, a payment of infinite value, made to set sinners free from the power, penalty, and eventually even the presence of sin. Christ overcame the evil of our sin with the good of his own death and resurrection. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, reconciled at great cost to God. When we sin against the infinitely holy and just and good God, the seriousness of the offense and the debt we owe God is correspondingly infinite. You and I can never repay such a debt. And so the punishment sinners endure in hell is eternal. Psalm 49, 7 to 8 says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." You can't ransom yourself from sin. I can't ransom myself from sin. And no parent or admirable person or pastor can make payment or atonement for you and your sin. Nevertheless, as we well know, the religions of this world all prescribe ways for a person to ransom themselves through pious acts, self-denial, submission to charismatic leaders, or prayers offered to the dead. Millions hope to avoid the punishment that their conscience testifies must come. But God says this is futile. Psalm 49:7, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life." Yet within that same psalm, down in verse 15, our true hope is found. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Finite fallen man can never pay back God what he's owed, but God can provide what he himself demands. And God's good news, the gospel, reveals how he does just that. God the Father sent his Son, who became a true man, body and spirit, yet without sin. But the Son of God is much more than a mere man. He is the God-man. Colossians 2:9 says of Christ that in him all the fullness of deity dwelled bodily. And as God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity incarnate, he alone was uniquely qualified to pay the ransom for all the sins of all the people who would repent and put their hope in him. When Christ died as a ransom for believers, he shattered the chains of sin and death that held them captive. He overcame evil with good. He did not overcome our sin by using clever words and setting a good example. In the first place, his goal was not limited to moral transformation, it was legal justification. Because Christ paid the ultimate price, the judge of the universe handed down the final verdict. Righteous. All debts are settled. There was a legal transaction between God and his Son, and a resulting righteousness to be received by faith alone. And it's really only then that it's really only when we are declared righteous by God that we will begin to experience moral transformation. Specifically, Christ overcomes our evil with his good in two distinct ways. Firstly, he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He satisfied God's righteous demands on our behalf by paying our ransom. Because he lived and sacrificed a perfect divine human life, the debt is paid. Our title to heaven is secure, and we stand righteous in God's eyes. This paves the way for an inner transformation to begin. And this too is Christ's work. On the basis of his shed blood, Jesus sends his Spirit to liberate us from the grip of our own destructive behaviors and attitudes. This truth is absolutely foundational to Romans 12, 20-21. Just think about it for a moment. The climax of Christ's life was the killing of that perfect life. He became a ransom for enemies who had hated him. So now God looks at us, the disciples of him who died for his enemies, and says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Let me illustrate this with an account that I read of a Baptist pastor back during the American Revolutionary War. His name is Peter Miller, and he lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And he had a reputation of being a very gracious and godly and kind man. He had a bit of an unusual distinctive about him. He was part of the Seventh-day Baptist. He wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist. He wasn't part of like a cult, but he was part of the Baptist churches that wanted to worship on the Saturday. So he was a bit off the mark there, but that aside, by all accounts, he was a godly and a faithful man. And I think you'll appreciate that as I tell you what he did. So this man lives in that town, and he has a really fierce enemy who ironically is also apparently a Christian. This man was a member of the German Reformed Church. And though he called himself a Christian, really his actions towards Peter Miller were anything but Christ-like. He despised Miller's religious convictions, and he took every opportunity to insult him and to humiliate him and to abuse him. And that actually went so far as that he actually spat in Peter's face, and he actually physically struck him as well. Eventually, in the course of God's providence, Whitman was actually arrested for treason against the American revolutionaries. He was aiding the British, and he was caught. And upon hearing the news, Peter Miller, the man who heard the news of his most ardent enemy, he didn't actually celebrate and call his friends over and sit there and gloat. He, in concern, actually walks 30 miles on foot through the wilderness to find General George Washington's camp. And he goes to George Washington, and as a pastor, he pleads on behalf of his enemy that he may not be sentenced to death for treason. And apparently, George Washington listens to what he has to say, and he firmly shakes his head and says, no, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. And Miller looks back at the general and he says, he is not my friend. He is my bitterest enemy. And apparently Washington was so moved by what he'd done that he wandered all this way on foot through really dangerous territory. He says, "What, you walked 30 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a completely different light. I will grant the pardon." And so Miller takes the pardon, he walks another 15 miles to the execution site, and he arrives just as Whitman was being led to the gallows. And when Whitman sees Miller, he mocks him because he thinks that that Miller's come to gloat over his death. He's come to watch his enemy get killed. But instead, Miller takes the letter of pardon to the executioner, and saves his life. And apparently, finally, this act of kindness really broke Whitman. It's not only did Miller save him then, he actually made sure that he was fed and cared for and escorted safely home. And apparently the two of them became lifelong friends. Well, like Pastor Miller and his love towards Whitman, we are not permitted to let evil conquer us. Imagine the normal response that many of us would make after suffering that kind of abuse. Bitterness had not overcome him. He instead was determined to overcome the evil before him with good. And apparently in this instance there was a redemptive level of success. But let's note this, though, that in this context, there's not really a call for us to imitate Christ. We have a call rather to trust Christ for our own salvation. And then in the strength and hope of that salvation, we're to show it to others by the way that we live. We must point others to Christ as the only possible ransom for their sins, the only one who can pay their debt and overcome their evil with the good of his own death and resurrection. But what actually does the Apostle Paul mean when he commands us in Romans 12:21 to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good? So to understand him correctly, you must consider the immediate context. This exhortation concludes a series of gospel-driven instructions. We are to bless those who persecute us. We're to feed our hungry enemy and give drink to the thirsty. Paul here is really declaring war on our fallen human nature. He is declaring, do not let your enemy's hostility produce fleshly hostility in you. Instead, let the transforming grace of Christ triumph over their hatred. To not be overcome by evil means that you refuse to let someone else's transgression dictate your spiritual condition. It means you refuse to allow the evil actions of your neighbor to provoke you into violating the law of God. Do not let another person's sin make you sin. This truth is as vital for us here in Sydney as it was for the believers in first century Rome. When we allow the ungodly to provoke us into sin, they have won a spiritual victory over us. If we allow a person's malice to govern our affections so that we surrender to sinful anger or bitterness, self-pity or faithless despair, we have been overcome by evil. The Roman believers would have been tempted to retaliate when they were being wronged, not only because of Roman culture, but because they were imperfect, just as we are. Paul's teaching contradicts the pervasive secular mindset of our age. What is sometimes referred to as the therapeutic victim mentality. Probably may not have heard it called that, but you'll certainly recognize it when I describe it. Our culture often excuses people or goes easy on people who commit evil deeds and then blame it entirely on an external evil that was done to them in the past. People allow themselves to be mastered by another's sin, then they lash out sinfully in response and then plead innocence before God based on their mistreatment. And I think to our shame that could be said of all of us at different times in our life. I think personally of some of the words I've spoken to my children when they have been misbehaving and I have lost my temper and my patience has run dry. And I will say something that I immediately get convicted was not appropriate, and I will for a short time try to make a justification in my mind because of what they were doing before eventually succumbing to the fact that actually, no, I'm in the wrong as well. But this kind of reasoning is really not allowed by Scripture. Our warning here, the Scriptures here really stand as a warning that we're not to be overcome by evil. We're not to grant a fallen creature rule over our heart. Don't submit to them and their conduct. You are not a helpless slave to your circumstances or your persecutors. Just by way of another example, if you think about Joseph and his brothers, it's just such a wonderful demonstration of not yielding to sin. We know that Joseph was obviously sold into slavery by his own flesh and blood. And before too long, for a few years, but really not too long in the scheme of things, he rose to become second in command of Egypt. And then when this severe famine strikes, his desperate brothers all come begging for food. And you can imagine Joseph in this position now. He's in a position of extraordinary power. If anyone is able to exact revenge, here is his opportunity. But you think about what Joseph does. He doesn't use that power to exact vengeance. Joseph literally fed his hungry enemies. He chose forgiveness, and he declared that what they meant for evil, God intended for good. What a wonderful response to the abuse that he had suffered. How can Joseph then, and by extension, how can we act in such a countercultural and counter-fleshly way? Well, we can do this because we're disciples of Christ our King. Through the renewing power of the Holy Spirit that fruits in faith towards Christ, we are united to a triumphant Saviour. Christ is our Lord. He's our new federal head. He's a second and better Adam. Christ sits enthroned over your soul to govern it, not those who are doing you harm. Therefore, when someone acts maliciously towards us, we don't need to let them get the better of us. We must determine that our thought life and our conduct will not be overcome by their rebellion against God. We are disciples of Christ. Our conscience answers to his rule. And by his sustaining power and the means of grace that he has provided, we can be faithful to him and love our enemies and overcome their evil with acts of gospel-wrought love. And how dramatically this contrasts with the natural fallen heart of man. Left to our own devices, our emotions and our thoughts and our actions are fleshly reflexes to the sins committed against us. We quickly seize upon the offences of others as a convenient scapegoat. We blame them for our sinful responses, our anger, our bitterness, our self-pity, and our desire for revenge. But it is a dangerous self-deception to believe their sins will excuse ours. When you and I encounter evil, we cannot merely react to immediate circumstances. Rather, we must remember Christ, the sovereign Lord, who definitively deals with that evil. For every sin committed against us, Christ has either borne its full wrath on the cross of Calvary, or he will justly execute vengeance for it in hell. With Christ as the ultimate objective reality in our lives, the opposition of men cannot dominate us. And so Paul rightly warns us not to be overcome by evil. Whatever men do to us, we are not to let it hinder our sanctification. But we're not to simply avoid being overcome as though we somehow passively just move away from something. But Paul tells us to actively overcome evil with good. In this context, Paul is commanding our love and good works to triumph over our enemy's hostility. However, we need to temper our expectations with understanding. If we feed the hungry, if we give a drink to those who are thirsty, will our enemy suddenly become repentant? If we do good to those that oppress us, will they bow the knee to Christ and praise him? Well, scriptural examples will guard us against presumptions and naivety. Let me have a look at an example with you briefly of King Saul. King Saul was hunting down David to murder him out of jealousy. And when David found Saul vulnerable in the cave, you'll remember that he had the opportunity to kill Saul. And his men urged him to kill Saul and to end his suffering and all their suffering. They were sick of fleeing through the wilderness places. But what does David do? David leaves judgment to God, and he cuts off only the corner of Saul's robe to prove that he had exercised mercy toward him. And so you think, well, what then is Saul's response? Well, it's just a very short-lived retreat. Before long, Saul is back to pursuing David again. And remarkably, David spared Saul a second time. You remember that he crept into the camp and he stole the water jug and the spear. Again, as tokens of the mercy he was showing his oppressor. And when Saul is confronted with that again, you'd think, oh, the second time, he's finally going to be broken. He will stop treating David this way. But he doesn't. Saul continues to harden himself against God and David, despite the mercy and love that he'd been shown. Well, David's a great example of this, but Christ himself is a better one. Think of how Christ himself loved those who mistreated him. Yet the responses to him were divided by God's sovereign purposes. At Golgotha, one thief repented and sought Christ's forgiveness, while the other died in bitter mockery. Peter was restored, and Judas hanged himself. The Roman centurion confessed Christ's deity, while the self-righteous Pharisees sneered in hard-hearted rejection. The perfect love of Christ did not produce saving repentance in everyone, and our flawed love won't either. Paul provides this pastoral realism in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This means that you and I may fulfill our biblical duty perfectly by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet the stubborn rebellion of man will still refuse peace. Our responsibility is faithfulness, it is not the outcome. So what then does it mean to overcome evil with good? Well, it means that if we consider what God means in overcoming evil with good, what we can say with surety is that it means that God has guaranteed victory. And he executes that victory in one of two ways: either the gracious repentance of your enemy, or through the righteous judgment of your enemy. If you obey Christ, loving your enemy, blessing those who curse you, refusing to retaliate, and relinquishing vengeance to the Lord, you are the overcomer. You are the victor in Christ, regardless of how your enemy responds. Your faithfulness does not hinge on their response, but on God's decree. We can leave the outcome in our sovereign God's hands. As it says in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And Paul further explains this truth in verse 20 by using the imagery of coals of fire. He writes, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And that's a term that has left commentators divided. What does it mean to heap burning coals on the head of this person? There's a number of commentators that kind of arrive at an interpretation, which I just find to be really strange. No doubt they're much better scholars than I am and more skillful in various ways, but I just don't know how they arrived at it. And I found a commentator who agreed with what seemed good to me, so that was nice. I will share with you what I think it does mean and what it doesn't mean. When we look at the heaping of burning coals on the head, there doesn't really seem to be any evidence that suggests that the coals heaped on the head are a symbol of blessing or repentance. But as I said, several commentators have sought to present that view because of the context. That phrase isn't used elsewhere to refer to remorse or repentance. More often, terms like coals of fire in the Old Testament and even in the New are really symbols of divine anger or of punishment or of evil passion. And that imagery is very confronting, particularly given our aim, which is loving our enemy in order to bless them, not to curse them. As verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." Our first and foremost urgent longing for our enemies is that they be blessed, that they repent and that they trust Christ, and that his ransom pay all of their debts and give them salvation. Really, that is the goal. It's the goal of this whole chapter. Live so as to lead people into an enjoyment of the mercy of God. However, this is really not the full counsel of the text. Look closely at verse 19, again in chapter 12. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Consider the profound implication of this decree. When you extend Christ-like love to your enemy, and they harden their heart, refusing to repent or receive the blessing of that love, evil has not triumphed. Rather, the absolute justice of a holy God triumphs. The Lord declares, I will repay. Brethren, you and I are not the judge. It's God alone who occupies that throne. We do not need to vindicate ourselves in this life. God himself will vindicate his name, his truth, and his people on the last day. Therefore, when we arrive at verse 20 and we encounter the striking metaphor of burning coals on their head, we must interpret it within this dual biblical framework. The text presents two active realities. The first is the reality of saving mercy and covenant blessing if they repent. The second is the terrifying reality of divine justice and eternal wrath if they will not repent. It seems more reasonable that heaping burning coals on an enemy's head refers more naturally to this second reality, the reality of divine judgment, not to saving mercy. To see how the love of God operates in tandem with his righteous judgment, we can look at the parallel principle in Romans 2, 4-5. You might want to turn there with me now in your Bibles, Romans 2, verses 4-5. And we'll observe the catastrophic effect of God's kindness when it is persistently rejected by his enemies. The outcome is a terrifying accumulation of wrath, perfectly mirroring the imagery of these coals of fire. Let me read 2, verses 4 and 5 with you. From 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is how God's sovereign love operates towards his enemies, and it must be the pattern for our love towards ours. Our earnest desire is that they repent and embrace the truth. Yet if they refuse, the very mercy we extend to them, which they spurn, only increases the weight of their ultimate condemnation. Every rejected offer of grace effectively heaps up more wrath against the day of judgment. And so it is with the enemies you love. The more of Christ's mercy they reject, the more coals of fire are heaped upon their head. But their destruction is never our goal. We aim to obey verse 14. Bless and do not curse. Pray for your enemies. We echo Paul in Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For this glorious end, the Christian at their most faithful is willing even to lay down their lives, just as thousands of faithful missionaries have done before us. But what verse 20 reminds us is this: if your sacrificial love appears to fail, if instead of converting your enemy, they take your life, be firmly assured that you have overcome evil. Evil hasn't overcome you. God will have the final righteous word and not your enemy. You will be vindicated in the resurrection of the just. In terms of wrapping up really then our points of application, in light of what we heard, which are mirror Christ's grace. Remember that we ourselves were enemies of God, yet Christ died for us. Don't merely tolerate your enemies. Actively bless them. Remember that feeding an enemy imitates the transforming grace that saved you. We also need to trust the sovereignty of divine justice. Remember that the coals of fire, referring to divine justice, they belong solely to God. Our action is to relinquish our desire for personal vengeance and retaliation. And we can rest assured that God will vindicate his righteousness perfectly at the appropriate time. Let us all pursue active, weaponized goodness. Remember that being merely passive really represents a defeat. Evil is only conquered by a superior force of good. Let our actions be that we fight malice with unexpected acts of mercy and generosity. And let us hope that that impact will be that our kindness will break the cycle of sin and put the gospel on display. In conclusion, Christ's good life, his death and his resurrection have triumphed over evil in all of its forms. Let us follow his footsteps and not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For, as Charles Bridges put it, we are the disciples of him who died for his enemies. Amen.